The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Burkhoff, or, you know, if you don't want to bother to read Burkhoff. It's fairly traditional, most systematic theology at this point, and what we're going to be talking about the next two or three sessions usually comes under a heading like the essence of the church or the nature of the church. I'm changing that language. I don't like it. It seems to, for a number of reasons. And instead, if you're using Tim's outline, at this point, you know that what we're going to be talking about the next, I think I've got four sessions, right, Tim?
Yeah.
Is how to recognize the church. And under that, we're going to be dealing with three sets of questions. I'll take the first two. Tim is going to do the third. And like Tim said, I think this is the most difficult part of this course. Part of it is because it's so terribly boring. I really had to work at this because usually when I do this course, I can cover all this stuff in two lectures. But Tim wanted four. He's more a theologian type than I am. Anyway, and I guess part of my frustration with this material, and part of it you'll have to wrestle with, we were just talking about this morning, is how to make it come alive. Because to a real degree, what we're doing under a heading like this is we're sort of summarizing discussions of the very character of the church that have been going on for 1900 years. And all these headings are, and these distinctions that are being thrown at you in your outline, are really basically just struggles that the church has been having over how to see itself. And that's why I prefer to call this section How to Recognize the Church. It's always kind of frustrating dealing with history, because it's done in the past, and you're trying to figure out what on earth good is this for me now. So hopefully you'll help us all wrestle with that issue. As you try to get hold of these things and then ask in the class and to all of us, what does all this mean for where we are now? There are some issues, I think, that are still very, very relevant, and we're going to try to point out just why they're still with us. But I'm telling you ahead of time, you're going to be frustrated. Part of my frustration also comes from the fact that these issues, because they have been come up in the past, they have significance because they are there. They're part of the Holy Spirit's teaching the church and leading the church in the truth. But because we dealt with them in typical systematic theology way, part of the difficulty then is that you sort of get them out of the blue. And you get little piles of sections when you read Burkhoff. And you're trying to figure out, now, what on earth is he trying to say? And how on earth can I communicate this to my local church? Or how can I avoid communicating this to my local church? And if you're in a congregation or denomination or heading for one where you're going to be examined in theology, forget those questions. Just memorize all the stuff you get in Burkhoff, because pastors love to ask these sets of questions. Also, I think part of my frustration with all this is that all of these questions, it seems to me, or many of them, revolve around an assumption which I personally question radically, and that is the legitimacy of denominations. So in these sets of questions, you find people are asking themselves over and over again in many different ways, can I exist as a denomination over against this other denomination? And the picking and fussing that goes on under these questions very often boils down to a body or a group trying to define itself in terms, as a true church, in terms of this group over here that isn't. And in that process, then, you have a very negative approach to so many of these questions. You're not just sort of thinking of yourself, am I really a church or not? But these questions are all revolving around, am I really a church, and all these other groups not really churches? Which is not the best way to do theology. Tied in also with it, I think, that's very frustrating for me in this, and just underlining this again, is, as I just said, this assumption of denominations. The danger here, and I think it's a very real danger, is that when you constantly talk about, is this the true church as over against a false church, what you really mean is my denomination a true church and that denomination a false one? And I'm submitting to you that those assumptions are not biblical. Okay? But I think those are assumptions we constantly make, and they're based on that very large one that always floats in the background, the assumption of the propriety and legitimacy of denominations. I think that must be severely questioned in terms of all these areas. Okay? Not okay. All right. I don't care. Please.
May I ask a question about the question of how to recognize the church? Is that how the Christian should recognize the church, or is that how the world should recognize the church?
It's usually oriented around how Christians recognize the church.
Is there such a question with regard to how the world recognizes the church?
There hasn't been. One of the other areas where I'm critical of this very area is because it's very self-introspective. When you read through Burkhoff, for example, which I think is a fairly traditional approach to ecclesiology, one of the sections that would be radically missing is how the church views itself in relationship to the world and human society. How the church defines itself, not in relationship to other churches, but to the world. What is the relationship between the church and the world? And only in the last, couple of decades has the church begun to struggle with that question. You're not going to find those issues in Burkhoff and in, I think, traditional ecclesiology. That's an area where it's got to change. And perhaps that's part of my frustration here, too, is that this is all so in-house. You're constantly running around defining yourself, but never in terms of defining yourself in terms of the mission of the church to reach out to those who are outside. And so these questions often then, I think, in some ways, historically have sometimes hurt the church more than helped it as they struggled with themselves. And I think a good example of that would be the Reformation as well. That'll get you thinking. Those are all just preliminary frustrations. Sharing mine with you so that you can feel free to share yours with me. I think as basically what we're trying to do with a section like this, as soon as you begin to look at the church seriously, like you've been doing already, you start noticing something. Tim was just sharing with me your conversation last week and listening to Dr. Tom. It's a frustration that I think many others feel. You listen to all this rich biblical theology, which is powerful, powerful stuff, and you define yourself then, the church, by those biblical theological metaphors, which we always should. But then you come face to face with the reality, with the fact that that these biblical metaphors exist in some sort of theological seminary Urzgeschichte. And then when Friday class is over, you've got to walk over to the building that people in your neighborhood call church. And you find there is a massive difference between what you got from Clowney and what you're going to observe in that pew on Sunday or working with the Lord's people throughout the week. That's why this question is important. And in a sense, all of the distinctions we're going to deal with under this are attempts to deal with that gap. Through the years, the church has been shaped, obviously by the Bible, obviously by theology, but it has also been shaped by its own history, and it's been shaped as well by the societies and the cultures of which it has been a part. And that sometimes is very difficult for evangelicals to deal with. And these historical, these sociological, these cultural realities have worked in transforming this thing we call church. So that church then often becomes something different in greater or lesser degree from this thing we see as ecclesia in our New Testament. Now, the question we want to deal with then is, how do you deal with those differences? Obviously, you are not the first people on the face of the earth to have discovered that there is this credibility gap. What exactly is the true church? Where is the line between true and false? How do you find the line? Suppose you agree it exists. Well, how do you find it? And then, to make your life even more complicated, how do you find it when you're looking at a particular specific church and you're stuck with making some very tough decisions? I think I've said this in teaching this class before. I think this course is one of the most difficult you ever take at Westminster. And the reason it is not necessarily because of the content. I'm sure it's improved vastly this semester. But the real problem is you're going to have to walk out of this class and then make some really tough decisions about where you go, your affiliations with the body of Christ. Do I remain a Baptist? Do I remain a Presbyterian? Do I just give it all up and look for some kind of ecclesiastical junk food? Where do I go? That question is very, very difficult. And in a sense, you now are being forced by some of these materials to ask the same questions I'm raising now. How far, for example, can the church decay and still be called church? What about the issue of separatism, for example? One of the churches that's a major supporter, Westminster Seminary, several of them, Orthodox Presbyterian Church in America, are separatist groups. They've taken stands on these kinds of issues. Do you agree with those stands? Did they make the right decisions? When does Hans Küng has a very beautiful book, very stimulating one, called The Church. Küng is a Roman Catholic theologian, and this is a very good book, I think, on ecclesiology, at least for many of us, a very surprising one. And in the book, Küng speaks of what he calls a credible or non-credible representation of the church. That's his language. But behind it, he's really asking, you know, when is the church church? When does an existing body cross Hans Küng's credibility gap? The gap that of this credible or non-credible representation of ecclesia. Now, those questions are the ones that are boiling down to these distinctions. And all of these distinctions are efforts, in one way or other, to respond to this, to the reality of change in the church and to the possibility of decay in the life of the body. For example, maybe some of these ways can make it clear. All right, you've got a congregation in South Africa. You're in a white church in South Africa. And let's say that in that particular body, when you celebrate, you have the elders of the church have determined that the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table in that body will be open only to whites, that it will not be open to blacks or coloreds. The situation in South Africa is much more complicated than this one, but this at least poses it very realistically for us. So, theologically, that congregation is solidly evangelical, strongly reformed, in terms of its full commitment to the gospel, very powerful church. But blacks may not sit in that congregation at the Lord's table with whites. Is that church a true church? Put it another way. Here's a denomination, and you're considering joining this denomination, or maybe becoming a minister in this denomination. This denomination is Bible-believing in every way, full commitment to the Scriptures, etc. Recently, this denomination has determined that the Bible allows for the ordination of women to the teaching office of the church. And they've done this, let's say, they've taken a study that's taken them over 10 years to do. There's no evidence in the study they've done that anybody's playing hanky-panky with the Bible. This church is quite serious in terms of its study. And as a result of its study, it's come to the conviction that the Bible allows this practice. You, however, feel that the Bible does not allow for this practice of the ordination of women to the teaching office of the church. Can you join this church? Has the decision of this church to ordain women raised sufficient questions in your mind to make you wonder if its confession is really, in the language of Hans Küng, a credible representation of ecclesia? Now you begin to see what the problem is. These are the kinds of issues, I think, that come under a topic like this. Charles Van Engen is a missionary of the Reformed Church in America in Mexico. Formerly, he's been teaching missiology at Western Seminary. His doctoral dissertation is called The Growth of the True Church. It's a massive thing. It's a study of the ecclesiology of the church growth movement. And in it, on pages 48 and following, he talks about, sort of summarizes ecclesiology, and he summarizes it, and these issues we're going to talk about now, into three sets of questions. And what I'm going to do now, in the next few sessions, is to deal with two of his three sets of questions. And then the third one is he relates to the topic of the attributes of the church, which Tim's going to handle after we get done here. So if you're figuring on an outline, we're dealing first of all with, in terms of the outline you were given, how to recognize the church. And then under it, two sets of questions. And the first one we're going to deal with, and I'll put these in terms of affirmations. First of all, there's more to the church, sometimes less. Then change. And under that, we can deal with three areas of questions. This set of questions is really struggling with the reality of change that surrounds the church. That is to say, we know already, we've seen it listening to Dr. Clowney, we know how God sees the church. In a sense, God sees, and what Dr. Clowney has given us is a vision of how God sees the church from above, right? Now, we have to look at the church from below. How do we deal with the tension between, how do we deal with the tension between the church from above and the church from below? Put it another way, how can we reconcile what is from what should be? And these distinctions are efforts to try and grapple with that question. The first distinction is the one traditionally used between form and essence. You'll find some good, I think, summaries of these things in Burkhoff. Maybe Tim has said this already. I find Burkhoff very useful as an excellent summarizer of how the church has handled some of these things. You know, you don't go to Burkhoff if you're looking for innovative stuff. But you do use Burkhoff if you're trying to get a good picture of how the church as a whole has struggled with these issues. He gives you some really excellent summaries of those kinds of things. In a sense, like all systematic theology, it's not so much systematic theology, it's historical theology with Bible proof texts. Now, the distinction between form and essence. We'll cut that from the tape. I'm sorry, Dr. Ferguson, but form essence. Aquinas was the first, was one of the men who really put this on the map. A lot of the thinking going on, but Aquinas was the first one to sort of formulate this distinction in systematic form. And let me just summarize what he was trying to get at. It has continued to be popular, particularly within the Roman Catholic Church. Aquinas argued that what we believe to be the essence of church, we do not always see in the form of the church. So, using the attributes of the church, we believe the church is one, and yet it's divided. We believe the church is holy, yet it's marked by sin. We believe the church is apostolic, and yet its theological shape seems very distant, oftentimes, from its apostolic foundations. We believe the church is Catholic, and yet it displays the particularities of culture and society and time. It's a time-bound thing, and yet we call it Catholic. Now, how do we deal with these discrepancies? Do you have to choose one or the other? Do we retreat to essence? Or do we sort of remain grounded in the very often ugly reality of the church's form today? Where do we go? That, in essence, is the discussion that revolves around this distinction. Now, one answer of the church was developed, reached in 381 at the Council of Constantinople, and Tim will be talking about that next week. It's embedded in the Nicene Creed, and the things traditionally spoken of as the attributes of the church. That is, the church is one, holy, Catholic, apostolic, the four attributes of the church. Now, behind that formulation was an effort by the church to solve this problem. This problem created by the isness of the church, and also by the way it looked. That is, by the essence of the church, and then also its fundamental structure. Here's the church. It has a fundamental structure. It has something which may never be changed or altered, as it were. And so the idea behind Aquinas and many others was that in the attributes of the church, one, holy, Catholic, apostolic, form and essence were supposed to come together. So these attributes were seen as providing kind of a factual description of the current situation. Here is the form of the church. But they also set forth the ideals that were to be realized by the church. The essence of the church. Here are the objectives towards which the church must strive. If you want to use grammatical metaphors, form and essence are indicative and imperative. You want to use redemptive analogies. Form and essence in the church, towards with respect to the church, stand in the relationship of both gift and mandate. Now, by and large, Protestantism has remained fairly comfortable with resorting to the attributes of the church. This is, if you're ever examined by people for ordination, probably this will be one of the questions you'll be hit with. It shows up, for example, every year in the final exams in this course. What are the four attributes of the church? And in a sense, I find them very biblically satisfying in defining the essence of the church. But I do not think that they really answer directly enough the narrow question we're dealing with now. That is, the discrepancy between the church as a divine ideal and the church as an empirical reality. They don't help us there. The picture is too big. Now, recently, Roman Catholic theology has worked again at trying to solve these two things. And it's done it. I mentioned the name of Hans Küng in his book, The Church. One of the things I wished I could get into at this point and can't are the recent Roman Catholic developments since Vatican II regarding ecclesiology, and they are major developments. All I can do is warn all of you now, do not define the theological position of the Roman Catholic Church today towards the church with 16th century ideas that come from the statements of Trent. They are not the same. There have been some very, very big changes that have had a wide effect in the life of the church since Vatican II. And if you want to poke into this further, I recommend that, there might be a term paper in here or something, but you ought to read, by all means, Walter Abbott's collection, The Documents of Vatican II. In any case, there have been some big changes in this very area, too. But along with the big changes, there's some old things that keep hanging on. And Hans Küng, in his book, The Church, talks about, in his sections on the nature of the church, talks about the essence of the church and the form of the church. He uses this same language. And he makes two points, I think, which are very good ones, and I affirm them as my own commitments here. Number one, essence and form cannot be separated. Number two, essence and form are not identical. Very opening part of the book, he makes those points. And we just don't have time here, but I think you might enjoy reading his discussions. He is a remarkable person. Then he continues and asks the question, well, then how are they linked? If they can't be separated and they're not identical, well, then how are they tied together? And Kung's argument is that they're tied together through the sacrament, through what he calls the sacramental representation of the history of Christ. And that history is reflected with and beneath the Word, the bread, and the wine. And he's talking, of course, about the Eucharist. The heavenly and the earthly, he says, come together symbolically in the Gospel and in the Eucharist, so that the real essence of the real church is said to be expressed in historical form through the Eucharist, through the Mass. That's where you see form and essence coming together. Now, this may sound a little bit to you like 16th century stuff, but it isn't. You read Küng and you see right away it isn't. One of the things that Küng gets in trouble with constantly with Rome is his very refreshing openness with regards to questions that had virtually been considered closed book issues over hundreds of years. One of the most powerful books he's written is a book titled simply Infallibility? In which he attacks the infallibility of the teaching office of Rome. He has a powerful, much earlier book on justification by faith, where he, as you read him, you know this boy reads Calvin and the Reformers. And in his book on the church, too, it's startling just from that point of view, and very refreshing. Just to give you some flavor, I remember about 2-3 years ago when we were going through this course, and I brought in a friend of mine, Tom Stransky, who is the director of the novitiate for the Paulist Fathers in North Jersey. And Tom came on Reformation Day, and I asked him, I didn't plan that, and I asked him to lecture to us on renewal movements in the Roman Catholic Church. And he started out by he puts everybody at ease. He's got a terrific sense of humor, and over 10 years he was in charge of the Vatican portfolio on the evangelical movements. He knows evangelicals in many cases better than we know ourselves. And he started off by saying, I want to tell you, first of all, I believe that one of the changes in our attitudes towards one another is that now both Rome and the evangelical cause now recognize that the Reformation was a tragic necessity. And he says, both of us now affirm that. He says, the difference is that the Protestant will underline the word necessity. We will underline the word tragic. But we hold both of those things together. Where you are in terms of all this, I don't know, but I think that little encapsulation was dead on center. And you read Küng and some of these others, and you're going to be hit by that in a very realistic way. I issue this as a warning so that when you do read Kung, you know, we don't find you leaving the fold, and and your wife too. Anyway, what Kung's arguing for here is that the real essence of the real church, he says, is expressed in historical form through the Eucharist. There's affirmation here, but difference too. Now, to my mind, the problem with this argument, it's probably the problem we all have, this places far too much emphasis on the centrality of the Eucharist in defining the church. Who's to judge whether Eucharist is properly exercised? And that's the question I think that Calvin and the Reformers asked too. Leaves us with no avenue to judge the propriety of the norm itself. Now, where do you go then with all of this? And I want to suggest an alternate route. And I admit, this is where I'm thinking now, but the direction I'm moving in. I personally find a much better solution to this problem and many others through a use of the eschatological language of the history of redemption. And you know that language by now, already, not yet. You know, here and not here. And what I'm saying is, we now need to apply that language to our understanding of ecclesiology. So we don't debate issues like form and essence. That's not a biblical orientation. Rather, biblically, we see the church as an exhibition of the redemptive community that is already, and at the same time, not yet. So, the church in essence is the community of justified sinners, the fellowship of those who've been liberated by Jesus Christ, the body of the Spirit. So, the church has its eyes fixed on Christ, and it lives in the Holy Spirit. And it lives in the Holy Spirit and in the hope of its perfection by the Spirit in the eschaton. So, the church is itself, the beginning and the earnest, the pledge, the down payment of the future of the new creation. It is the church on the way. The church in transition from what it is now by virtue of the redemption of Christ and the infilling of the Holy Spirit and what one day it will be in Christ. So, in that sense, the church exists in hope. And we define ourselves and who we are, not by what we are now, but by what we will be one day. So the church is always, when it's looking at itself, it's praying the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. And we're looking at ourselves and saying, Lord, what will the church be like in glory? That's what we should be like here. So we don't just look back at the cross. We're looking forward to the reality of what we know we one day will be like. And already, a reality which already we possess because of the work of Christ and the work of Christ's Holy Spirit in us. So we're on the way. We're between here and there. Between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And to my mind, that's a much more satisfactory way of talking than to talk about form and essence and all these other things. Because we know what we are because of the work of Christ. But we also know what we should be because of the work of Christ. And we also know what we will be because of the work of Christ. One day will be provides the guidelines for what we are now. And those guidelines define the church in its essence and they call for action by the church in the world that exists right now. Now let me use some of Hans Kung's language and put it into this framework. Two sentences. In the already not yet of the church's redeemed character, essence and form cannot be separated. In the already not yet of the church's redeemed character, essence and form are not identical. Now, this is a small effort to try and deal with this thing, but to deal with it in a way that acknowledges what the problem is, but to put it in a better way so we can see what we are in a more biblical light. I'm not trying to play games here. These are not word games. This is an effort to identify what we are in a biblical perspective. One of the books that has helped me, excuse me, Bob?
In order to get a better handle on this,
please.
How are you using the word form, essence, and attributes? Historically, form and essence are almost identical anyway. In Protestant circles, the attributes of God, holiness,
Thank you. No, not quite the same. Let me try and help, and then if I'm not getting onto it, jump back. Okay, Bob?
Form, essence, and attributes.
Yeah. Okay. When these terms are used, they're really sort of transliterations into English of the Latin. Because that's, you know, the language they use when they debated the issue. So when we call it essence, we're talking about essentia. That is, maybe some of you have enough Latin to remember this verb to be, esse. When they use the term essence, they were talking about the very character and beingness of the church. What is church? That was what they usually meant by a term like essence. When they used a term like form, came from this Latin term, and this was different from essence. Form would be, as it were, the shape that the essence took. Here you've got this, here's a table. What is the essence of tables? You know, that's the Plato recipe. Well, what is the form of this table? Well, it's got four legs. It's flat on top. It looks to be like about 3x6. There's some sort of formica thing on the top, and it easily doesn't yield to chalk. don't chalk, no cloths. If those are all that's the form of the table. But if you were to ask the question, hey, what has four legs and a flat top? Somebody might say, I've got a caterpillar in my backyard, it's just like that. It still doesn't define sort of essence of tables. I think that's what they're using. Now, when they use the term, and I think in one sense I'm going to hold off on actions because I think Tim will cover that one. Even when they talk about a term like attribute, it has a little bit of a different sound than form or essence. I think the example you used, Bob, was a good one. You talk about the attributes of God. You're, as it were, thinking about those characteristics that demonstrate the nature of God. His holiness, His righteousness, His compassion, His love, His justice. Those are attributes. And so in the same way you talk about the attributes of the church, as one holy, Catholic, apostolic. In one sense, by defining the attributes, you're trying to define the essence of the church. I guess as I struggle through some of these things, jump in, Tim, but my sense is a lot of these debates, the debates keep coming back over and over again to the same basic issues. It's just that we're changing some of the the words and the slogans that we fire at one another. For example, on attributes, I remember as a student, one of the difficulties I always had taking doctrine of the church was to try and keep in track of what was the difference between attributes and marks. Because Burkhoff talks about the attributes of the church and the marks of the church. And for somebody like myself, attributes and marks, I mean, this is a word game here being played, but there are differences. But essentially, behind all of the discussion of attributes and marks, it's the same struggle. How can I tell whether this is really a church? The early debates said, well, you can tell because of the attributes of the church. The reformers carried on long battles with Rome to defend the fact that what they had done was legitimate because their church displayed the true attributes of the church. But by that stage, it wasn't enough just to argue over attributes. And so the reformers had to introduce a new discussion that we now classify as the marks of the church. And the reformers were saying, look, you can have a church that's Catholic, apostolic, united, and holy, and yet it's still not really church. What else is missing? And so the reformers said, well, there's got to be the true preaching of the word. There's got to be the biblical administration of sacraments. There's got to be the proper exercise of discipline. Wham! Suddenly there were the three marks of the church. But in essence, it was the same old debate, just being enlarged now because of a new situation. Does that help any, Bob? Okay. Please.
One thing I'm clear. By essence, you mean that without which a thing cannot be what it is.
Okay.
And forma and attributes are sometimes accidental.
Yeah.
But attributes are somehow more less accidental.
Yeah, right. I think we're all struggling with words, but that sounds like I'd be fairly comfortable with that. That helps you. And I guess what I'm struggling with all this and offering this stuff about already not yet things is not an attempt to play games with things you've already learned, but rather to help you see that this distinction is essential to understanding what church is. If you'd like to do a little bit more homework in this area, let me mention one more book to you. Dr. Clowney used to put it on his reading list. I have dropped it off out of my deep compassion. And I think Tim has too. It's by Jürgen Moltmann, and it's called The Church and the Power of the Spirit. I'm sure you've heard the name of Moltmann before around here. He's busy now writing a systematic theology, fascinating thing, Crucified God. One of his first books was The Theology of Hope. This one is his attempt to look at ecclesiology in the light of eschatology. And it's a very, very challenging book. Please, Alan.
Part of your problem with Cohn, I see you were saying that he doesn't bring the redemptive historical aspect into it, what he would want to. But you said there's too much emphasis there on the centrality of the Mass. Do you think using those terms which are very close to the words of the Lateran Council, the Fourth Lateran Council, is that he's still looking so much out of that concept? I think that's basically where you're headed.
Yeah, that's right.
The accident and the form.
Yes, I want to appreciate the fact that he's moved from that. And when you read his book, you can see just how far he has moved. The issues with which he deals are issues that are issues raised by the Reformation, and many of which I sense he feels quite comfortable with. But still, when the chips are down, he's moving back to those old distinctions. He ultimately, and even in this discussion, he still panels his orientation in those old terms, and I think gives away what he's trying to wrestle with. I guess it's also why I can appreciate very much and very deeply the significant changes in ecclesiology since Vatican II. And yet at the same time, I'm also frustrated because I see the ties that go back to areas and places that I wish had been broken. But that's part of my frustration here. Let me go on and mention the second distinction. Please get started on it. That's the distinction between visible and invisible. Very early in the life of the church, this verbal distinction appeared. It rose, for example, it rose to high prominence beginning from the 4th and 5th centuries, in the period of time that we have come to call particularly the Constantinian era. If you remember then, Constantine was a Roman Empire who formalized official recognition of the church, as it were at that time, and then through his pressure virtually made an indissoluble bond between the empire and the church. Now, if then, in terms of that bond he created, here's the question raised by these terms. If all of society is now the church, a la Constantine, how do we explain the impurity and the frailty of the church? What about all those people whom now we catalog as members of the church in this society, and they're not believers? You know, how do we live with that? Not all members of this Constantinian society that we call church are members by faith of this organism that we call ecclesia. Now, how do we explain the difference? And out of that debate, people began to talk about visible and invisible church. The invisible church is the true church, known to God alone. The visible church is a mixture of saved and unsaved people. In the early church, if you remember from Dr. Davis' course, that distinction took on very great importance in Augustine and in his debate with the Donatists. I told you this was history. Now, the Donatists, remember, claimed that the baptism performed by unworthy bishops was invalidated by the guilt of the bishops. So it wasn't legitimate baptism. And along comes Augustine, and he argues that the church was holy because of her participation in Christ. And the empirical church on earth, he continued, was only an imperfect shadow of the heavenly holy church. So, the holiness or sinfulness of the visible bishops made no essential difference in the holiness of the invisible church. And the argument went on, like any other human institution, he said, the church has a visible outside and an invisible inside. Faith, hope, love, the electing grace of God, predestination, these are invisible. And so it was Augustine who really drove this distinction home very strongly, coming out of this controversy that existed in the church. If you remember also, this is the interesting part where sometimes the Lord can hit a straight blow with a crooked stick. I think there was a strong part of the reason for Augustine's wrestling and his emphasis on the invisible church came out of his philosophy. Very deeply indebted to Neoplatonism. And if you remember, in Neoplatonism, the idea is that true reality exists in the ideal. True reality, in that system of thought, was invisible. Now, the visible reality may very well reflect the invisible, but when it does, it always reflects it in a partial and imperfect way. So along comes Augustine, and he views the world as a world in the process of becoming. It's a world in which the visible forms of this world are real, but they are also imperfect reflections of the intelligible world of ideal forms. So he sees the world that way, therefore involved in tension, change, conflict, always on the way to a more perfect expression of the ideal in the actual. And that's the church. This worldview greatly influenced Augustine's idea of the church, and I think it influenced that of the reformers centuries later. So the true church, according to Augustine, is always invisible. The visible church on earth is a real but always imperfect reflection or representation of the true and invisible church. The church that is completely known only to God because only He can see it. In the meantime, we see this visible church, but we, at the same time, we must believe that the invisible church exists in, but also above and beyond, the earthly form of the church. And a lot of Neoplatonism in that distinction. Felix.
I want you to clarify what you just said about Augustine.
Yeah.
You know, they're already not yet.
Okay. if you could hold on for that one, because what I want to do, and I can't do it now, is what I'd like to do is to talk a little bit about how the Reformation used these distinctions, and then to talk about what John Murray says about them. I recommend, by the way, if you haven't, for Wednesday sessions, I think Tim has on the list for this section, read several chapters out of John Murray. And this is where they will come particularly into form, because in these chapters, Murray deals with this traditional distinction recognized even in classic Reformed theology between the visible and the invisible church. And he raises very serious questions about its legitimacy.
And sort of the more visible and invisible distinction is that, are these like two points on a continuum, like you have visible at one end, invisible at the other, and get a different degree, or are we supposed to see visible and invisible kind of like a slant?
Yeah.
One is totally separate from the other.
I get the sense, when I read some of the earlier discussions, it's more like a slash. It's sort of like, hey, this is invisible coming at us from this end, and here's visible coming at us from here, and somewhere in the middle where the two crisscross, hey, that's where we can fairly clearly identify what's church.
My question is, how do you ever bring the two together?
let me submit to you, as you read Murray's essays, I think that's precisely the question John Murray raises. He doesn't use those metaphors, but I think his struggle is, given that, where do they come together? And he's arguing they don't. On the other hand, there have the language still is in use in Reformed theology, and I think it has some legitimacy still, but it depends what you're trying to say by it. For example, John Murray, in his early writings, preferred to talk in his book on Christian baptism, he has a chapter on the church. And in there, he does not speak about the invisible church or the invisible church, which always makes it sound as if you've got two churches. There's the invisible one, there's the visible one. Instead, he starts talking about the church in its visible form and the church in its invisible form. And I think what he's struggling with in that language is an effort to try to see this continuum. Ed Clowney, in his earlier stuff on ecclesiology, I think used that same language. And I think there's a legitimacy here. So, putting it very, very simply, you're looking at trying to use this language biblically. The church in its invisible form is the church as God sees it. The church in its visible form is the church as we see it. And it's not two separate.